Good morning once again. We are reading today from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Please follow along in your pew Bible on page 864. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman is this who is touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher."
A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." These are the very words of our God and Father. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, these are indeed your very words. I pray that I would not mess it up. I pray that your word would come through strong and clear to this wonderful congregation of your people. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. In 10 days, our church will be 15 years old. We are having a 15-year celebration that I'm telling you about for a particular reason. It's going to be a wonderful time on June 3rd, Saturday night, June 3rd, 6:30 to 9:30, outside here in the building and outside into the parking lot. There's be games and fun and all these blow-up kind of things for the kids and all sorts of wonderful things. There'll be a great dinner, snacks and fun, and there will also be a concert featuring the New Orleans Gumbo Kings, which everyone is going to enjoy. So I want you to remember that, June 3rd, and I want you to note that that's going to be a celebration of what this church is all about. And if I could tell you that there was one passage in all of the Gospel of Luke, which I've been working with you on now for many months, if there was one passage in the Gospel of Luke, which is my favorite because it is so expressive of the gospel and so expressive of what we believe in this church, it is this passage. I have to tell you it is one of my favorites in all of the Bible. And I have to tell you that it says very much about who we are and who we ought to be as God's people. Now, bearing that in mind, I want you to notice that Jesus is not picky about who he eats with. The invitation comes from Simon the Pharisee, and it's not remarkable that Simon would invite him. Oftentimes, prominent people in the community would invite almost anyone to come, particularly someone who was known, had a reputation, or was of interest to his dinner party crowd. It's not remarkable that Jesus was there. Jesus often chose to eat with all kinds of people and all kinds of situations, so it wasn't indeed at all noteworthy that he was there in any particular way. It's not remarkable that others were there. What is interesting is that in the old ancient Middle East, it was common for when a dinner party was being celebrated, people would come in from the outside, friends and neighbors and those in the village, and they would stand around the edges of the dining room. Maybe they were waiting for little crumbs off the table to eat. Maybe they were waiting for sort of the crumbs of gossip that would go on at the table that they might enjoy. But in any event, it was not remarkable that all of these people, Simon, Jesus, and all the rest of them were there. What is remarkable is who one of those people is, this woman. Stephen Nielsen said to me between the last service and this one, this is one of the most stunning moments in the entire gospel narrative, the meeting of this woman and Jesus, and it is. What is remarkable is what stands behind the word behold in verse 37. What is behind that word, behold, is the shock of recognition. Some of the guests recognized her. It is fair to say that several of the men who were guests at that table had been this woman's customer. Now, I need to tell you that there are very few places where Dan Brown got it right in the Da Vinci Code, but one of them is his understanding that this woman is not Mary Magdalene. She is not. Mary Magdalene got a bad rap starting in about the 6th century to be identified with this woman. Nowhere in the text does it say that, nor does it say anywhere in any of the New Testament that Mary Magdalene was a woman with a bad reputation. This woman was, though, and what was so remarkable about her is that she recognized Jesus. She recognized in Jesus the one who recognized her as a sinner, but who accepted her, who forgave her. She is the one who acted in a certain way given the circumstances at this dinner party. Now, dinner parties were unlike our dinner parties. The table would be low, and you would sort of lean on the table, perhaps with your right hand or right elbow, and not to do that at home. Don't put your elbows on the table, kids. And don't lean with your feet spread out behind you like this, okay? But that's the way they would do it in those days. She recognizes Jesus as the one who forgave her. And there are three things about forgiveness that her recognition shouts at us that we cannot miss. The first is the purifying power of forgiveness. The second is the perplexity of forgiveness. And the third is the passion of forgiveness. First, the power, the purifying power of forgiveness. This is revealed in the woman's response to the situation, and especially to Jesus. The response is described in terms of outward physical acts, but these outward and physical acts are demonstrations of an inner change that had gone on in this woman's life. What are these outward responses? They involve four things. First, tears. The woman did not expect to cry, but in the presence of Jesus, his forgiveness melts all of her cold pride. Second, hair. The woman sees herself as unworthy of Jesus, and she fears that when her tears fall on his feet, her tears would defile him. So she loosens her hair and begins to wipe his feet with her hair. Usually, a woman in the ancient Middle East would undo her hair only in one circumstance, and that would be in the privacy of her own home with her loved ones. The only women who would let down their hair in public were those kind of women who were trying to attract an intimacy that wasn't real, that was fake, but was an intimacy nonetheless from men in the population. The third thing she does is to kiss Jesus' feet. Kissing is the sign of deepest respect. But note this, in the ancient Middle East, no one ever touched anyone else's feet. Ever. It was not done. The only people who would touch other people's feet were the lowest servants in the household, who would, as the people came in from the hot, dusty roads, would bathe their feet in a little bit of water in order to clean them and prepare them, ready them for the dinner at hand. For this woman to kiss the feet of Jesus is a sign of most profound respect. It cuts across all of the social barriers of politeness and sociability and what is recognized as right in this community. The fourth thing that demonstrates the power of forgiveness is her perfume. The woman recognizes that Simon had failed to offer to Jesus the normal everyday courtesies of having someone in your home, which would be that their feet would be washed and then they would be given a little bit of oil with which they could wipe their face and their hands clean before the dinner. Simon did not do this. And without a hint of criticism directed towards Simon, but as a pure act of spontaneous love, this woman pours her perfume onto his feet. Tears, hair, kisses, perfume. They're all sacramental, aren't they? Not sacramental in the sense that the baptisms that we just had are a sacrament, but they're sacramental in this sense that they are outward and visible signs of an inward and invisible change that goes on in this woman's life. This is the purifying power of forgiveness and the change that it brings in her. She cuts across all of the social acceptations of her day. She cuts across all of the social expectations. She does not care who sees her loving Jesus because she has been so forgiven that the spontaneous act that she now must do, no matter what, is to love Jesus back. Then second, there is the perplexity of forgiveness. The whole scene is ironic with contrast, isn't it? The smugness of Simon, his cool aloofness, his critical spirit. On the other hand, the unfeigned worship of the woman. Simon, the religious precisionist, the legalist, do it right. Make it look good. Make it be good. You could call this the Nike approach to religious living. That's what this man represented. Do it right. The woman, absolutely no illusions for her about who she is. She doesn't look good. She doesn't try and look good. She doesn't try and do it right. She knows she has done it wrong, and she doesn't care who knows. You see, the perplexity, the irony of the passage is in what is received by these two people. What does the woman and Simon receive from having been with Jesus? The woman, who has nothing, receives everything. Out of her failure, out of her moral, spiritual emptiness comes from the least expected source, a man of all things, a man who has the strength and ability to let himself be touched by her and to forgive her and thereby to transform her inwardly. Contrast this with Simon. He has everything, doesn't he? Position, recognition, wealth, prestige, but he receives nothing. Position, wealth, and recognition are signs, in fact, of his inward poverty. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. He's just upset that Jesus is breaking the rules, violating the social taboos. That's all he cares about. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who it is who touches him and what sort of woman she is. Jesus has a story for Simon. Two men owe debts. And the issue in the story that he tells is what? What does the issue turn on? It turns on the relative size of the debts that are forgiven. It's a parable about comparative forgiveness. And the passage reeks with irony. Because forgiveness
forces this contrast. Like when a bright light comes on in a room that has been dark for a long time, we either see the light and use the light to see everything else, or we do what? We hide our eyes from the light because it hurts our eyes. We either look at everything by the light, or we turn away from the light. The woman looks to the mercy of forgiveness. The light does not scare her away. She knows who she is indeed, and she knows she needs forgiveness indeed. But the Pharisee, he looks at the sin. He doesn't look at Jesus, he looks at her sin. The moralist, the legalist, always looks at the wrong thing. He looks at the sin of the woman rather than at the forgiveness of the Savior. In fact, as a religious legalist and moralist, he is upset over the lavishness of forgiveness. This is scandalous. Surely he can't be forgiving her. Surely not a woman like this. I've been to Japan many times, as some of you know, 10 or a dozen times. I love the Japanese culture. But one thing about the Japanese culture that we would have to say, Stephen and I have been on at least one trip there together, one thing you have to say about Japan is it's very moralistic. It's got a lot of rules in their society and their culture. For example, if you enter into a person's foyer and then you move beyond the small foyer, which is really often not much bigger than this pulpit, you have to take off your shoes before you go in. It's a rule. It's absolute social obligation. And if you go further than the foyer, you also have to always bring a little gift. That's why in Japan, there are so many conversations at the doors of people's homes. This passage insists that you answer this question. Which one of these people do you identify with? The moralist who lives by his judgment, or the sinner who lives by the forgiveness of Jesus? That's it. Which one? There are no other options in this story. Do you identify with the moralist who has it right and has nothing? Or do you identify with the woman who has it all wrong and has everything because she has Jesus? Be very thoughtful as you answer that question. We often start our Christian lives with much exuberant enthusiasm for the forgiveness that we have received. We're eager to love Jesus back for all that he has given us. We may not always be very thoughtful about it, but what we lack in thought, we make up for in the lavishness of our worship. And we don't care who knows it. I've told you this story before, so forgive me, but it is so apt. In the church that Barbara and I served for 17 years in Virginia, there was a little boy named Martin. He was in a wheelchair, he had cerebral palsy. He sat on the front row left in a wheelchair every single Sunday of his growing up years. Almost the whole time that I was there, I watched him grow up in that wheelchair. Martin was a little slow, but he loved to love Jesus. And sometimes something would happen in the worship, a song or something that I would say or something that somebody else would say, and Martin would just go, "Wow!" The problem was he was a little slow in getting to the wow, and it would happen like about 15 seconds after the wow event. But it didn't matter because he was set awow by the wonder and the beauty of the forgiveness that was given to him in the gospel. Over time, however, many of us lose our ability to go wow. And we get very calculated and careful in our worship. We become more concerned with right behavior than with Christ's forgiveness. And with growth in moralism, there is, hear me now, this is tricky. With growth in our own moralism, there is a strange decline in our own ability to win out over sin in our lives. In other words, the more moralistic we are, the more judgmental we are, especially about other people's sins, of course, the less able we are to get certain things in our own lives under control. I can never forget that the gospel is for sinners, not for people who were sinners, but for people who are sinners. And that's why we often say in our church, as we have over the last 15 years, we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Cornelius Plantinga, a Christian philosopher and writer, says, "Recalling and confessing sin is like taking out the garbage. Once is not enough." Of course, I know when I do this, I usually am pretty internally making adjustments about the nature of my garbage, even as I take it out. Oh, it smells, but doesn't smell as much as that guy's garbage does. No. We have forgotten how to identify sin in our own hearts. We see it clearly in others, but we don't see it in ourselves. You know, in a certain way, this is symbolized by something we do in our public notation of sins. What is a public sin in our culture? Certainly a woman like this today would hardly be called a sinner. No, the only thing we can find that are sins are desserts. A peanut butter binge, very bad. A chocolate challenge, oh my, I must stay away from that. Or a sinful strawberry delight, I need to stay away from that. How our view of sin has shrunk and shriveled. And with a small view of sin, we have a small view of the Savior who forgives sin. Jesus cares less about what dessert you eat. Most of the time. Sometimes, maybe. Plantinga says, where sin is concerned, people mumble now. They mumble. The moralist always is looking for a way to mumble about his sin, to minimize it, to shift the blame, to externalize his behavior, to make his behavior externally proper when all the while internally it's rotten. But the sinner who lives in her forgiveness, she learns to delight in it. She learns not to minimize her sin, but to delight in her forgiveness. Plantinga says, the assumption in previous generations about sin and forgiveness was that you couldn't understand either without understanding both. In other words, only when you refuse to minimize sin will forgiveness also not be minimized in your life. The best a moralist can do is measure out both forgiveness and sin very parsimoniously. Admit to very little of both. The key here is in verse 42. When they could not pay, Jesus says in his story about the contrasting debts, he canceled the debt of both. But this is what the moralist tries to do. The moralist always tries to repay. He always sees forgiveness as an obligation. You can tell if you're more of a moralist than you are a Christian if you see the forgiveness of Jesus Christ as an obligation about which and for which you now need to pay something. You say, wait a minute, Skip. I'm not sure I understand. Let me help. Look at the Grand Tetons. Barbara and I went to the Grand Tetons a couple years ago. Now, I'd never seen them before. They're beautiful, aren't they? Those of you who've seen them. Let me ask you this. What obligation do the Grand Tetons place upon you? To enjoy their beauty. What obligation does a crystal clear fountain of water put on you if you're a thirsty person? Is it the obligation to get a bucket full of muddy water from your gutter in front of your house and come and bring it to the fountain and pour it in and add it to the pure water? Of course not. The only obligation of the pure, beautiful drinking water in the fountain is to drink it. You say, Skip, no obligation? But what about where Jesus says, take up your cross? What about where he says, follow me? What about where he says, give all you have? What about where he says, go to the nations? What about where he gives us specific commands about how we are to behave? Are you saying those things aren't important? I am not. I am saying that the motive for your doing those things is absolutely critical. And the motive must not be obligation. The motive must be passion. Passion. And that leads to the third and last point. The purifying power of forgiveness, the perplexity of forgiveness, and the passion of forgiveness. I use this word passion deliberately, but carefully. The woman's response to Jesus is sometimes confused with a passion of a different sort, isn't it? Think about it. This is probably the first time in her adult life that this woman has ever touched a man chastely. Ever. And out of her passion, there comes a lavish giving. She gives a very valuable gift, this perfume. It was probably representative of her life savings, even the savings she had earned from her unhappy profession. You see, normally when you go to a person's house, you would be given oil, very cheap, olive oil. It was everywhere. This woman doesn't have oil. She has perfume, very, very expensive. And you must be impressed with the passion with which she receives the forgiveness from the Lord. Tears will come. Your hair will begin to let down. You will not shrink from kisses of love given to your Savior. And you will get out more and more of the perfume. And you will give more and more of it to Jesus and to others in His name. So, there's lavish giving, but there is also a risky serving. A risky serving. Coming into Simon's dining room was a huge risk for this woman. What do you think could have happened to her in this culture? Very likely, people would drag her outside and stone her to death. You see, when moralism sees forgiveness, it sometimes turns mean. When the legalist begins to grasp that there is such a thing as free forgiveness, he or she cannot stand it. Cannot stand it. Because it means there's nothing I can do except receive it, drink it, take it, have it. You know, things can go wrong at dinner parties, can't they? If you don't seat the right guests with the right people. But forgiveness always makes its own welcome. Forgiveness transcends all the lines, all the distinctions, all of the social niceties, all of the barriers that we establish socially between people, between those whose sins are hot and obvious and those whose sins are cool and inside. Forgiveness displaces both. Forgiveness wipes out the lines between us. We all stand, kneel before the cross as equals. Forgiveness moves into complicated, messy situations, like Jesus moved into this world and into your life, which was and is a complicated and messy situation. So, the purifying power of forgiveness leads to the perplexity of forgiveness, which leads to the passion of forgiveness, which leads finally to one more thing, and I'll just say it and then end, to the peace of forgiveness. What does Jesus say at the end? I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Only the purifying, perplexing, only the unusual nature of forgiveness working in our hearts, only as it purifies, only as it perplexes us, only as it's expressed in passion, only then will we know the peace that forgiveness brings. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.